Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'm going to mention a couple names. And if you recognize the name or know who it is, raise your hand. Joe Dumars. 2, 3. Okay. James Worthy. Okay. 2. Jeff Hornacek. 4, 5. All right. This one may be a little bit easier. John Stockton. Okay. How about this one? Scottie Pippen. Oh, yeah. All right. Everybody knows who he is. Okay. What do all those have in common? Underrated players. When we look at this passage tonight, all of those players I just mentioned were NBA players back in the days when I was growing up, when NBA was exciting to watch for me, and players like Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Charles Barkley, Karl Malone, they were the stars, and they were the best players. But most of those players who were the stars had a secondary player on their team that really supported and helped them and were very underrated players. I think when we look at this passage tonight, I think this passage may very well be the most underrated passage in the Gospel of John. You think of underrated players on major sports teams. You think of underrated positions in major sports. If you were to say most underrated positions in the major sports, what would they be? I'd say right at the top would probably be offensive line. You notice all when you get the football cards as a kid, when you get the offensive lineman, what would you do? Oh, offensive lineman. Where are the good players? The quarterbacks, the running backs, the wide receivers, the stars, the defensive ends. You get an offensive lineman, you thought it was a waste of a football card. But they're the most underrated because without a good offensive line, the quarterback, the running back can't succeed. You think of defensemen in hockey, defensemen in soccer. A good defenseman is underrated. Why? Because your team cannot succeed without a good, solid defensive player. But they don't get on the stat sheets with scoring the goals or getting the assists. So they don't get all the notoriety. Why? Because they're defensemen. Goalies, kickers, long snappers. You think about it. In the NFL, the only time a kicker or long snapper get recognized is when they mess up. Think about it. Oh, the kicker missed his easy kick. It's not easy. All right, the long snapper, anytime he makes a mistake, he gets recognized. Those are some of the most underrated. So as we look at the passage tonight, we realize underrated careers. We're going through a time when we have that phrase, essential workers. And I love what Mr. Fuller said. Are you telling me I'm not essential? Yeah. All right. Everybody's an essential person. But things like plumbers, if you have a sewage backup, that's a pretty essential, underrated position that we don't think about until we need them. Electricians, farmers, logistics people like truck drivers, radar technicians, right? What happens when the radar goes down at DIA? Chaos, pandemonium. So what happens? You need, and they're oftentimes underrated, technicians, software engineers. This passage is possibly the most underrated passage in John, and it's the significance is great, and it's often skipped over. But it has been said that this passage is the most profound declaration ever made. The most startling claim ever made in the history of the world is made in this passage right here. You have giant passages in John. We looked at John chapter 1. Jesus became flesh. God became man. John 3, for God so loved the world. John 4, the Samaritan woman. We have passage after passage that are giants in the Gospel of John. You have, he is the vine, we are the branches. You have the discourse, the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. The holy, I am the bread discourse. You have so many powerful, awesome giant passages in the Gospel of John that this passage often is overlooked. Why? Because sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes we don't understand the significance of it, the wording of it. But it is simple yet profound. So out of respect for God's word, let's stand. And I'm going to overlap what we looked at a little bit last week. John chapter 5 is a lengthy passage. We're basically taking three different sections, evenings to look at these several verses, these 47 verses. But tonight is the second part of that. John chapter 7, chapter 5 verses 17 through 24. It says this, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto and I work.' Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him." What an aggressive response. Why? Because they understood the significance of what he just said. "Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily,'" or "truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." It's a confusing thought, but it's significant. Father and the Son are interchangeably connected. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that you are God. Thank you that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is something that we can trust. We may not understand the intricate details of this thought, but Lord, we thank you, God the Father, that you sent your Son, God the Son, Jesus, to earth so that we could have everlasting life. Lord, thank you currently, as John 14 through 16 points out, for God, the Holy Spirit, that guides us, comforts us, and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, help us tonight as we look at this passage to understand the significance of that, and then be able to apply it to our lives appropriately. Lord, you are God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Help us to accurately and passionately apply this passage to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So just a quick review. John 1 and 2. What have we looked at? It's been a few weeks. I was just thinking about it. It's been several weeks since we preached. Last week, Treasure Mountain, we had the privilege. I was so blessed on Sunday night when Jeremy Sheldon preached on from James on our life as a vapor. And just the importance of our life is short, all is vanity. Make your life count. Those three points were so impacting. I've been thinking and meditating on that thought over and over. And the week before, I just God had laid on my heart a topical message on what's going on in our society right now. The week before that, I was on vacation, so it's been several weeks. So getting back, a quick review, what's going on? What have we been looking at in John? John 1 and 2, what's John 1 and 2? If we were to summarize it, the thought is, light is come. Light is come. Jesus is God, come in the flesh. He brings light into a dark world. Desperate, desolate, needy, hungry. And the analogy we talked about is that cold, barren wasteland waiting for the supply train to come. Dark. And all of a sudden that supply train has come. It's here. That light is here. And a lot of people reject him. Why? Because they become comfortable in darkness. Jesus is here, and that's the message of the Gospel of John. Jesus is here. Receive him. Be satisfied in him and live for him. John 3 and 4, what do we have? Life has come. Not only light is come into the world, life is come into the world. This gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ brings life for the entire world. It's not just limited to a select few or to the Jewish ethnic group. It is for all people. And we look at the woman, John 3, Nicodemus, the highest of the high in prestige in the Jewish culture. And then the very next chapter, you have Jesus ministering to the Samaritan immoral woman, the lowest, the rejected of the rejected. And the message is the same to both. And we have the same message throughout both of them, that God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we talked about the key concept is John 3 verse 36. And it's repeated again, and it's John 3, verses 15 through 18, but here's a thought. He that believeth, and it is so simple, yet so profound. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. There, you are either in two categories as a human being on this earth. You have either believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and place your faith and trust in him, and you have eternal, everlasting life and blessings and sustainment, or you have rejected Jesus Christ and you are in the place of God's wrath, punishment, and eternal hell. So John 5 through 12, this is starting up John 5. What is it? So the key concept is Jesus can either be received or rejected. Now John 5 through 12 give instance after instance of rejection versus reception. And sad to say, Jesus is rejected more than he's received. Just think about this. Imagine if it was in 2020 when Jesus came. We have an individual, God the Son, who comes down to earth and performs incredible miracles. He is theological, philosophical, physical, financial. He is sharing blessing after blessing after blessing. He heals the sick. He feeds the poor. He goes on, and he has this incredible ministry. And then at the end of his life, he dies, he's crucified, and he raises from the dead. And then 40 days later, how many followers does he have after 4 years of doing incredible supernatural miracles? 200 in the upper room in Acts 2. You think about that. The Jewish system was so dominant and people were so comfortable in their darkness that they rejected Christ, the very God come in the flesh who loved them and was providing a rescue and sustainment and everlasting life to them. And I was saying, how similar is that today in our world? Jesus is the answer to a broken society. People don't want to hear it. They reject it. So what do we have? John 3, Jesus talked with Nicodemus. John 4, Jesus ministers to the woman at the well, and then he confronts the unbelief of the nobleman. And just, I got ahead of myself. In chapter 5, it's rejection in Jerusalem, which is south. Chapter 6 is rejection in Galilee, which is north. John 3, Jesus talks with Nicodemus. John 4, Jesus ministers to the woman at the well and confronts the unbelief of the nobleman towards the end of the chapter. And the passage that we just looked at, verses 1 through 17, the context is this. Jesus heals the handicapped man on the Sabbath, which provokes the Jews. The Jewish leaders of the day were so concerned with the fact that Jesus healed and broke their laws on the Sabbath day. He worked on the Sabbath day by healing this man who had been sick and infirmed for 38 years. They couldn't care less about the man. They just cared about Jesus breaking their law. So let's move on to today's passage. The most profound declaration ever made. Verses 18 through 24 are the second part of the story in verses 1 through 17. And as we look through scripture, a lot of times we have very practical passages. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, wisdom literature, and it is incredibly practical and rich as far as what should we do in living our lives. This passage tonight, however, is kind of at the opposite extreme, and it is equally and probably more important. It's foundational. It's doctrinal. It's very doctrinal in its approach. So tonight is less practical and more doctrinal. But it's very significant. Here's a question. Why is this passage so important or significant to the Christian faith? Ask yourself that question. Tonight there's going to be a lot of questions. I want you to think. Why is this passage, of all passages, so significant to Christians in 2020? Here's a thought. Here's the answer. If Christ is not God, then the rest of the Bible is not true. This ranks number one in the level of importance. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good prophet. He's not just a good teacher, which Jehovah Witnesses would teach, Mormonism would teach, even Islam would teach that. Liberal theology would teach that. Jesus was a good teacher. No, he's not just those things. He's God come in the flesh. And it is very powerfully put in this passage that Jesus is claiming to be God, and we can know that based on the Jews' response. So what is the main lesson here? What is the main theme of these verses? Jesus claims to be God. Therefore, because of that, when people disagree with Jesus, it's people who are wrong, not Jesus. Today in our society, we have faith. And I love how 1 Corinthians 1 through chapter 4 put it. The natural man received not the things that be of God, but foolishness to him. But to us, the preaching of the cross is foolish. But to us, who have the Spirit, who have faith, who have the grace of God, who have trust in God, our eyes have been opened. And we understand this is powerful, this is special, and this is something that we could be solidly grounded upon for our everyday lives. But if we go to try to tell someone that and they reject it, it's not God who's wrong. It's not the Bible who's wrong. It's not Christ who's wrong. It's them. So let's look at the passage. We'll just kind of go verse by verse. If Christ knew that they were going to murder or persecute him, here's a question. Why do you think he provoked them? In our society, it is so easy for us to avoid confrontation. Why? We've been conditioned to not talk about two things. Politics and religion, right? Those are probably the two things we should talk about the most, okay? Especially Christ, okay? We've been conditioned against those things, especially as Christians. But notice, Jesus was actually provoking them. He knew exactly what he was doing at the Pool of Bethesda. And he knew exactly what he was doing in confronting the Jews about the Sabbath day. Didn't he know they would be riled up against him? Yes. Why did he do it then? Because he came to the world for one purpose. Well, why did he come to earth? To die. To die for the sins of the world. He knew that they would reject him. So why did Jesus present himself? Number one, so that some would come. And number two, so that all would be responsible. It's not our job as Christians to manipulate or get to the point where every 100% of our interactions is a conversion. What's our job? Share the truth. Let the Holy Spirit and God's work do the work. Yes, be studied in our approach. Yes, be loving. Be compassionate. Yes, be honest. Yes, be passionate. Yes, be accurate. But where's the pressure on conversions? Not on us. It's on the individual and the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus doing here? He is confronting them with the truth. Why? So that some would come to him, but that all would be responsible. What's our job as Christians? Share the truth. We will be rejected by some, but some will come. Verse 18. Why were the Jews so mad? Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. What a response. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. We are all considered, and the Jews even consider themselves the sons of God, the children of God, the children of Israel, the children of God. That's a synonym. But for someone to claim to be the son of God in that culture was a very taboo thing. You know, it's almost like the phrase, I am. People would say that. In our society, we can say, yeah, I am Jono, or I am this. To them, it was a sacred, holy statement. And this sacred, holy statement that Jesus said, in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to have a intimate relationship with God the Father, a special relationship with God the Father. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And their response was, he's blaspheming. So why were the Jews so mad? Because Jesus had broken their laws. Remember, we talked about how there was the Old Testament law, and then the rabbis and the Jews, and through tradition and through so many different traditions, they had added and expanded upon all these laws, and Jesus had broken some of their laws. And what was their response? You broke our law, you must die. This verse hits the Jehovah Witnesses and the theological liberals the hardest because they claim that Jesus never really claimed to be God. Thus, he's not God. He's just a lesser God. He's just God's son, just like us. How does the Jews' reaction prove them wrong? The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming here. There's no way around the fact that Jesus was claiming to be God, equal with God. Different in role, but equal with God the Father. Not just a good teacher, not just a wise man, not just a prophet, but God come in the flesh. That's what Jesus is claiming here. All right, so verse 19. It's a little bit confusing. I say, put your thinking cap on. This is doctrinal. This verse explains the hypostatic union. Right? Philippians 2 talks about this as well. That means basically that Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are members of the Trinity. They are two of the three in one. So, once again, think about this. What would be an illustration? If you had to come up with an illustration in your mind of how Jesus and God the Father are separate but the same, how would you do it? And ultimately, any human analogy or illustration we have can break down. Right? I don't understand vehicles very well, but differentials and dual axles, okay? What are they doing? They're doing the same thing, but they're separate axles. And probably an even better analogy would be a transmission and an engine, okay? Both of them are part of the vehicle. Both of them are vital to the vehicle. Both of them are separate, and they have different roles. They're both very important, but they're separate. They work together. Verse 19 says, then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. I'm working in conjunction with God the Father, Jesus is saying. We are interconnected. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. What's the verse 20 saying? According to this verse, from where did Jesus get his strength and his knowledge? He always had it. He had the same power as God the Father did. When you look at Colossians chapter 1, Jesus was involved in creation. He always has been. Verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whomever he will. Quickeneth, makes alive is what that word means. Creates, makes something that is dead alive. So he's saying, just like God the Father creates and makes life, so do I. A few chapters later, we're going to see in John 11, did he prove this? How? How did Jesus prove this? He raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 11. Now what's verse 22? For the Father judges no man, but he committeth all judgment unto the Son. Interesting verse. What's this verse saying? Turn over quickly to John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And what does this say? 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So look back at verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. How do these verses explain how judgment works? Who has God given the responsibility of judgment to? The Son. Why could God the Father give the responsibility of ultimate judgment to Jesus? Because they are perfect in harmony. Verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. This is an incredibly powerful passage. If you have someone come to your door, or you have a coworker, or if you have a friend who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. By that I mean someone who says that Jesus is a lesser God or Jesus is not God. This passage right here, Jehovah Witness, Mormonism, Allah, Islam, other passages. What does this passage say? Who deserves more honor, Jesus or God the Father? It's a trick question. They both do. They both deserve equal honor, verse 23 says. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. They're equal. Why? Because they're equal in power, in wisdom, in holiness. Jesus is God. Jesus is equal to God, the Father. So then verse 24 is the so what of this second part of this discourse. Verse 24 says, verily, verily, or Jesus is saying, truly, truly, or this is the point. Pay attention to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So what's he saying? What are the two human requirements, our requirements, mentioned in the first part of this verse? Look at it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that, number one, heareth my word. So number one, mankind's responsibility is to hear the word of Christ. Internalize it. And number two, believe on God through Jesus Christ. Verse 24, heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Hear the word of Christ. Believe on God through Jesus Christ. That's mankind's responsibility. Then what are the three results of doing that? When an individual, one of us or one of our friends or one of our coworkers or relatives comes to Christ, they have to hear and understand the word of Christ. He is who he said he was. And then they need to believe in God. And the only way that it can come to God is through Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Everlasting life. Number one, everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So what are the three results of those requirements? Everlasting life. And you know what's interesting about this passage of the everlasting life? It's the idea of John 3 being born into everlasting life. It's basically the thought that everlasting life starts at that point. Well, you may say, well, they were already alive physically. Saying, no, you now have spiritual, everlasting benefit and eternal, everlasting life. That's, let me just say, everlasting life is not just a ticket to heaven. It is sustaining power and grace and completeness now and for all eternity. Okay? We have hope. We have peace. We have joy. We have satisfaction. Why? Because God is a good God with a good plan who loves us and cares about us. Not only for eternity, but also for now. So what are the three results? Everlasting life, no condemnation. Everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1 points that out as well. But is passed from death unto life. Transformation. We've gone from being in the place of punishment to being in the path of everlasting life. So as we look back at this passage, I'm just going to give a quick basic outline. Jesus gives five ways in which he's equal to God. If you ever have someone come up to you and say, Jesus is not God. Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. Take him to this passage. Jesus is claiming to be God the Son. If you have any questions about that, look at the Jews' reaction. They know exactly what he's claiming to be here. And what's the point? And why do I say this passage is so underrated? Because this passage, Jesus is for the first time publicly saying to the Jews, I am God. I am the Messiah come in the flesh. And I don't have to do what you tell me to do because I'm God. That's the most startling claim ever made, the most profound declaration ever made. And he's making it for the first time publicly to the Jews right here. So Jesus gives in this short time, and maybe we've missed it, five ways in which he's equal to God. He says, number one, he's equal in person. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus is equal to God in person. Number two, Jesus is equal to God in works. Number three, he's not only equal to God in person, in works, he's also equal to God in power, in sovereignty. For the Father raiseth up the dead, the quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Not only in person, not only in works, not only in power, but Jesus is equal to God the Father in judgment. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And the fifth way that Jesus says he's equal with God in this passage is he's equal in honor. Verses 23 and 24. That all men should honor the Son even as they honored the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So what? We come to the end of the message, we say, so what? What can we learn from this? How can we apply this to our lives? Number one, verse 18, when we try to make our way more important than the right way, what happens? Bad things result. What were the Jewish leaders trying to do? They were trying to take Jesus and fit them into their mold and their way of doing things. And Jesus says, no. I'm not going to fit into your mold because I'm God. But so often in our society, we try to make Jesus fit our philosophy or our psychology or our postmodern culture or relativism. And we take Jesus Christ and we make Jesus Christ who we want him to be. And we do it our way. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm God. I'm not under your authority. You are under my authority. I was thinking one time, so often we try to do things our own way without following the rules or following the instructions. I was thinking a couple of years back when I was doing Christmas lights. And I'm so glad they invented those Christmas lights where you can just take, if one bulb burns out, the entire strand doesn't burn out. Remember when that used to happen? I'm sure the Hosses remember. But you'd have to try to take every single bulb out to try to find. And it would take you hours upon hours, and finally after about 2 hours of trying to figure one, you just run to the store and you'd buy a new strand. Okay? But I was trying to figure out, okay, which one of these strands, and what it's tedious, and your fingernails start hurting, and you can't figure it out, and you pull them out, and you pull them out, and you pull them out, and you end up pulling the bulb out instead, and so you have two that are missing. So I just said, okay, the best way to do this is plug it in, turn them on, and I'm going to use my teeth to pull them out. What happens? Ah! All right, you get electrocuted. What happens when mankind tries to fit God into their ways? It ends up burning them. We cannot place God into our mold. We need to submit ourselves to God's authority and God's way and God's word and God's will for our lives. And that's what Jesus Christ is presenting to the Jews here. It's not about you. It's about me. And I am interchangeably connected in equal to God the Father. So what? What else? Jesus was either God, as he said, and he's specifically claiming to be here, or he was the biggest liar, lunatic, and legend that ever lived. He can't be halfway. Let me say, there are so many theological liberals, Christians in name only, cults that minimize who Jesus Christ is. He's not half God. He's either fully God or he is a lunatic. Fortunately for us, he backed up his claims and his claims backed him up. The third one, Jesus is God, come in the flesh. All the power that God the Father has, God the Son has too. You look through the book of Philippians, specifically Philippians chapter 2. We won't get into all of that now. Some of the attributes of Jesus Christ, for instance, omnipresence. He limited while he was here on earth. Okay, but in equal in value, equal in power, Jesus is equal to God the Father. Next, belief, faith, and worship and praise are the only logical reactions to a knowledge of the fact that Jesus is God. When we understand and we have an accurate view and we are confronted with the fact that Jesus is God, we have the two possible responses that every single person has. They can either receive it by faith and worship and praise him for who he is, or they can reject him. And the Jews here are rejecting him. May that not be our response. Verse 24 is the key to our eternity. And it asks the question, what will you do with Jesus? I ask you that. What will you do with Jesus? What will we do with Jesus? So we have the so what, and then the now what? Over and over again, John's main question is, to you, who is Jesus? So I ask us that question. To us, who's Jesus? If our answer is God, come in the flesh to rescue mankind and provide everlasting life, if that is our answer, if so, let us ask ourselves some of these questions. Are we following him like it? Are you following his example? John 20, verse 31. Are we living like Christ in this world? Are we loving like Christ? Are we living like Christ? Are we leading like Christ? John 20, 31 says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Are we taking that seriously? Are we following his example? Number two, are we obeying his commands? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as well as many others in the Gospels. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the idea of make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Are we doing our job? When was the last time we had a baptism? Are we obeying his commands? Next, is he your first priority and pursuit in life? Listen to Jesus' words. If Jesus is God, how do we respond to this in Luke 9, verse 23 through 27? And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, if you call yourself, if you are really going to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not a once and done thing. It's a daily pursuit of Christ. For whosoever will save his life, that means if you're all into security for yourself, shall lose it. It's going to be worthless. Ecclesiastes, Solomon came to the end of his life and said, it's all worthless. It's all vain. It's all vanity. But whosoever will lose his life, submit himself to me, lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, if you are a multi-billionaire, and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So knowing that Jesus is God, how do we follow him? How should we follow him? And then last of all, do we realize the significance of his satisfaction and peace? Colossians 2, 6 through 10 says this, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how? By faith, so walk ye in him. So we need to live our lives in complete faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. That was verse 5 of Colossians 2. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That means secured in our faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, thanking Jesus for who he is and what he's done and the satisfaction he brings. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. All of these things Satan makes look so attractive. But it's about Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is God completely, fully. And we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Don't be so caught up in these things that you get to the end of your life saying, why did I waste my life? It's worthless. All is vanity. Instead, pursue Christ. Satisfaction in him. Fullness in Christ. Completeness in Christ. Bottom line is this. The fact that Jesus is God demands our attention. It demands our submission. It demands our obedience. And it demands our gratefulness. Reminded of that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's one of my favorite songs. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were a gift far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus is God. What are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the claim, this audacious, profound, startling declaration, this claim that you are God. Thank you that you backed up your claims by how you lived and your claims backed you up. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the miracles. Lord, so many times the Jews did not deny your miracles. They admitted that they were real and they admitted that they were supernatural, but they were too proud to submit themselves to you. Lord, I pray that we would not be too proud. I pray that we would submit ourselves to you. Lord, mainly, positionally, through salvation. I pray that if there's no one here tonight, if there's someone here tonight, or maybe watching online, who has not placed their faith and trust in you as their Lord and their Savior, and they've come to you and said, "Dear God, I'm sorry for my sin. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm on my way to hell. I need to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I ask you to please come into my heart, cleanse me from my sin, and be my Lord and Savior." I pray that if someone has never done that, that tonight would be the night. Lord, that when the piano plays in a minute, they could either come up and talk to someone about that further and pray with someone, or maybe they would pray with someone that's next to them, or they would pray in their heart, and then they would be glad to announce it to others. Lord, those that have done that before and that are here, I pray that in our lives, we would faithfully follow you. Lord, you're God, and we are complete in you. I pray that we would prioritize you in our hearts and our lives, in our obedience, our attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Now as the piano plays, let's all stand. Pastors will be here at the front. Pastor will be here at the front. If you'd like to talk to someone, if you'd like to pray, respond as God would have you. Let's all analyze our own lives. And I can't help but read Luke 9 and say, wow, that is something that I struggle with. Denying myself, taking up my cross daily and following him. So often I try to pursue the things and pursuits of the world, and the distractions that Satan lays in front of us are so great. Christ is so fulfilling. Why? Because he's God. Come in the flesh. We can trust him. He's the only way to gain eternal life and satisfaction in this life. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I pray that we would respond accurately and passionately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.